Is anybody here thinking of going to the Belgrave Heights Easter Convention? Because if you do, one of the speakers is Alistair Campbell, who wrote the little commentary that I read in January. It was last year, but he wrote this little commentary. It's a really nice little commentary on the first four chapters, and he called his book The First Chapters of Everything. So he'll be speaking at Belgrave Heights, and I've never heard him preach, but he's a good writer, so I'd imagine he'd be worth hearing. So let's pray before we start, and then we'll get into it. Loving Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in it today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 2, we're picking it up at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's hard to know sometimes where to break things up so you can preach them. We could have preach this in much bigger chunks, but then you miss so much of the detail. And so we're going to leave it there, even though the account could go further. But that, some of you know that I support the Melbourne Football Club, and in 2021 it was a pinnacle year in my life because Melbourne won the premiership for the first time in 57 years. I wasn't old enough to remember the last one, but a kind-hearted family member gave me a book called Max Gawn's Captain's Diary. Max Gawn is the inspirational captain of the Melbourne Footy Club, and he wrote and released a book for diehards like me, which I was given for Christmas, and it recounted the whole year that led up to the premiership. One of the chapters, he talks about some of the other players, and there was this young man that came to the club, Luke Jackson, and Max Gawn described him as odd. He was capable of saying odd things, and so he climaxed his account of Luke Jackson's oddness by saying that in the middle of a training session, he stopped in the middle of a drill and he looked off into the middle distance. So Max, the captain, asked him, "What's up, mate? What's the problem?" Well, Luke Jackson just kept staring off into space. And then he said, "What are we doing here?" And so Max, the captain, says, "We're training. It's a full ground drill and I think you better get back to it." So Luke Jackson says, "Nah, I'm talking bigger picture. What are we doing on Earth? The signs are pretty clear that this planet is cooked. Shouldn't we be out finding another planet?" That's in the middle of a training session. Well, it's never the wrong time to ask the big questions of life. Now, whether we've got it within us to find another planet to live, I somehow doubt it. When I began this series, I said that Genesis has the answers to the big questions of life, but my guess is that most people don't bother asking them. I think we live in a world which has become stupid towards the big questions of life, like who are we, where have we come from, what are we doing here, where are we going, I think the entertainment industry exists to keep people from asking the big questions. And even at times like funerals, they're not really plumbed. People just gloss over them. It's very interesting to me, as I've told you many times, I worked a year in the funeral industry. I worked with people who every day their life was around burying people. And we didn't talk about the big things of life with the other people. That happened once. I had this lengthy conversation with a man. But the rest of the time it was just avoided. It was almost purposely avoided. So the big questions of life, where have we come from, what are we doing here, who am I, all those sorts of things. Well, Luke Jackson says, you know, what are we doing here? And that's a fair question. And Genesis 2 supplies the answer. Now, Genesis 1, just flip back in your Bible, keep your Bibles open, and there's an outline on your news sheet too if you'd find that helpful. But Genesis 1 has an account of creation of everything, the heavens and the earth and everything. It's divided into 7 days. But on day 6, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Now that tells us who we are. We're special creations of God. Male and female, each created in the image of God. It also tells us something about what we're to do. What are we here for? We're here to have dominion. Now, when I preached on this a few weeks ago, dominion is kingly language. It means we're here, in a sense, to reign. So humans are reigning on the earth. We haven't got time to go into any of that now, but look it up if you need to. Go back to the website. But Genesis 2, 1 to 3, which Nathan preached on last week, and again, if you didn't hear it, I'd recommend you do, describes the seventh day, a day which doesn't have an end. There's a sense in which we're still in the seventh day of creation. But on that seventh day, God rested from all the work that he'd done. This is the climax of the whole creative process, and it suggests that the goal of our life is to enter into that rest. And so Nathan talked about how Jesus comes and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So when we look at the whole Bible, we realise that the rest that is suggested in Genesis 2 is accomplished by the Lord Jesus, and it comes by having faith. And Hebrews chapter 4 that Nathan also talked about, again, tells us that Jesus is the way to that rest. Well, chapter 2, verse 4 is another way of looking at creation. And this is a close-up on day 6. Some people will tell you, oh, this is a separate creation account. It's not. It's like a rewind. It's like an action replay with a special focus on day 6 of creation. So chapter 2, verse 4 begins, these are the generations. Now, generations, if you were to go through, just quickly flip through to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. You'll see this is the book of the generations of Adam. Move on to chapter 6, verse 1, and you'll see, chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Now, there are 10 headings like this scattered throughout the book of Genesis. And what they do is they tell you the next section of the book is about the generations of Adam and then Noah. But this is the generations of the heaven and the earth, so it's a heading. Now, some of the other translations, apart from the ESV, put it in a slightly different way. The New International Version and the New Living Translation say this is the history of the heavens and the earth, or this is the account of. So what we're about to read is what the heavens and the earth have produced, which in this case is people. Now, you'll notice there as well that these are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, that's significant, right? We can get so used to reading the Bible, we can get so used to seeing the word Lord written in capital letters and then God and skip over it, but that's really significant because this is the first time in the Bible that God is called by his name. God is a description that's who he is, but that's what he is. He's God, but Yahweh That's the Hebrew word that Lord translates. Yahweh is his name. And God, the creator of everything, invites people to know him by name and to address him by name. He's inviting us into a very special and close relationship. But to put those two words together, the Lord God, it happens 10 times in Genesis, but then only another few times in the rest of the Old Testament. It's a special occurrence here. Genesis was written to Israel, to the people that God had chosen. And what's being emphasised here by putting those two words together, the Lord God, Yahweh God, is saying, Israel, your God is the only God. He's the one who created everything. He's the God who you've come to know because he rescued you out of Egypt and gave you laws on Mount Sinai, and he's the one that created everything, and therefore you can trust him. That little two-word phrase, the Lord God, is power-packed. And so we mustn't skip over it. It's really very, very important. So verses 5 to 7 answers the question, what are humans? Who are you? What are you? Well, we've read that when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground. So man is really important. Humans are really important in the scheme of God's creation. And so we read in verse 7, the Lord God, Yahweh God, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, again, we need to slow down our reading and notice that there are three different words there that describe the ground or the land. And each of them has a separate meaning which we need to take hold of if we're to understand the message that God has for us in these words. So the first of them is field in chapter 2, verse 5. Look at it there. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field. That's one kind of land. Now, that word means open, uncultivated land. You could call it a plain. Flip across to chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. This is wild land. This is not the garden. This is outside the garden. So the human struggle is going to be to bring more of that plain into cultivation. And it's also, the human struggle is also going to be to work with the land that God gave them to prevent it returning to being plain again, to being the field again. So the field is the place where wild animals live. It's not the garden. Now, chapter 2, verse 5 also has land, when no bush of the field was yet in the land. Now, land is the broadest possible term for earth. So that's what was described in chapter 1. In the beginning was God made the heavens and the earth. So that word there, which is translated in chapter 2 as land, is just the broadest possible term for earth. But then in verses 6 and 7, we read about the ground. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I can tell you this word because we'll all understand it together. The word for ground is Adama. One letter more than Adam. So there's a play on words happening here, because the man, Adam, is made out of the dust of the Adama, the ground. So he's a man of the land, he's a man of the ground. And so ground here, this little word, is it's a part of the earth. And it means agricultural land, but it consists of dust from which the man is made. And it's also the man's duty to till that land later on. So in verses 5 and 7 we read about the man. He hasn't been named yet, but let's jump ahead and let's call him Adam, because we know from later on that's what his name is. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. But the Hebrew word for land, for ground, is Adama, and this is to indicate that he's been made from the ground. So this man, Adam, is made from the dust of the ground, the Adama. And what that tells us is that God is sovereign over all his creation. He can make of his creation what he wants, but it also indicates the proper relationship of humans to God. It's one of dependence. It's one where we are the created and he is the creator. But then we read there that having formed the man from the dust of the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, God gives life and breath to everything, but this is the one time in the account where we're told that it happens specially. And so again, we get this indication that humans are a special part of God's creation. And we can say this, we only live because God breathed into us. And so dust speaks of humans being fragile. Right? It's a symbol that humans are not as strong as they think they are. What are we? We're dust. We're fragile, and that should cause us to be humble, because life is a gift and it was God's breath that enabled us to live it all. Which is why it makes no sense at all to navigate your path through life and not give God a thought. Because none of us chose life. It was given to us. And along with any good gift, we should ask the giver, what did you intend I do with this? To pretend that you can make your life as breathing dust through life without asking for God's help and strength and wisdom is foolishness. And so to be made from dust but to have the breath of God is to understand that we are creatures, and the proper posture of humans like us before God is humility. Does that make sense? Now, humility is a virtue that you will find in very small quantities. But when I hear a lot of people talking about God, it's as though they want to tell God how to do things. Oh, when I get up there, I've got a few things I want to tell him. Well, I want to tell you this. My belief is that when you get up there, you'll have forgotten all those, because you'll be so grateful to be there at all that whatever questions you had down here will just simply pass from your mind. We don't know all of God's ways, and it's best that we remember that. We are dust with breath. That's who humans are. And so on the one hand, it should keep us humble, but on the other hand, it should give us this confidence. This is the flip side of being made in God's image. We're God's special creation. So yes, we're humbled by the thought, but we're exalted in our idea that God made us, God knows us, and he's called us to be special participants in the world that he's made. And so verse 8 tells us that he formed the man. Now here's something that does exalt us. Because that word formed, if you turn it into a verb, it's the same word as would give us in Hebrew the word for potter. And so there's a sense in which humans are God's masterpiece. The same words used in Jeremiah chapter 18 of a man who works at his pottery. Potters, have you ever seen a potter working? I had a friend at university who was a very skillful potter. I remember watching him work in the studio one day. And he was just getting his skills together. And so he was putting lumps of clay on the potting wheel and he was turning it up. And I thought, wow, that's a good one. And then he'd push it down again. And I thought, I would have kept that. But he was just practicing his skills. Right? And he became a really seriously good potter. Well, God is the ultimate artist and we are the work of his hands. And when it says he formed us, That's a suggestion that we are an artwork produced by the master artist. And so to believe that we're dust and breath, but formed by the master artist, should keep us humble, but it should also give us a godly confidence that we matter. We're not of no account. And this, as I say, is the flip side of being made in God's image. Now, some years ago, I had the opportunity to do some teaching in China. And China's a very stratified country. And so I was teaching at number 5 middle school. And I'd met the number 1 English teacher of the number 1 middle school. And her sister was the number 1 English teacher of number 2 middle school. And you go into class and there were 60 kids in every class and there'd be a list that ranked every kid from 1 to 60. And you did tests to boost yourself up the ladder. And if your class had better results, then you might get to be a higher ranked teacher. Everything was structured in numbers. And so I'd met number two, the number one English teacher of number two middle school, when she came to Australia. And so she invited me and my friend Andy to go and meet her at number two middle school, which was a much more beautiful school than number five middle school. And so she said, how's number five working out? And I said, oh, it's a really good school. She said, it's only number five. So I'm getting the picture. Well, she took us around to show us the grounds, and it was a magnificent school by comparison to the concrete block that we'd been working in. Beautiful gardens. And this old toothless man shuffled up to us. He was wearing rags, and he just sort of shuffled up, especially when I got my camera out to take a photo. And I asked, could he stand in the picture with the sign that said number two middle school? And the number one English teacher at number two middle school came up and said, he's only the gardener. So I took two photos. He's only the gardener. No, he might be dust and breath, but he's the work of the divine artist. Now, don't ever let anybody put you down. Don't ever let anybody get into your head with words that would diminish your sense of personhood. You might be dust, but you're dust plus breath, and you're the work of the divine artist, and that's how we need to treat everybody else too. He's not only the gardener. Now, I called my talk today, we're more than gardeners. Adam was a gardener, but he was much, much more, and so are you. And it comes from the fact that you're a special creation of God. So Genesis chapter 1 tells us that man was made to exercise dominion. He's the ruler of creation under the ultimate ruler God. But in Genesis 2, we're told that creation was formed to be the scene of human activity. The pinnacle of God's creation was created to operate within this scene that we're about to see. So verses 8 to 15, what are humans for? Well, in a very lovely description of John Walton, one of the scholars I've been reading this week, he says we're here to serve and preserve God's sanctuary. Serving and preserving. They're two words I want you to take home. What are you here for? Who are you? You're made in God's image. You're dust and breath, the work of the divine artist. What are you here for? You're here to serve and preserve in God's world. So verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he'd formed. Now, I used to think that Eden was everywhere. I used to think that the whole planet was the Garden of Eden. It's not. Eden was a particular location. And when we've read about the field is outside of Eden. The serpent came into Eden from being outside. So Eden was a specific location. And when it tells us that it's a garden, the word there is a word that was used in the ancient world for the garden that was attached to a palace. In other words, it's a king's garden. It's a pleasure garden. It's a garden that would have had a wall built around it. Now, if you're wealthy enough to own a big block of land, if you've ever been to England, you'll realise that there's places, large country houses that have walled gardens. And the wall enables you to grow plants that you wouldn't otherwise be able to grow. It creates a sort of a microclimate. Well, people have been putting walls and hedges around gardens for a long time. And back in the ancient world, that was one of the customs. So the word garden there means a walled garden, such as would be attached to a king's palace. We're told that the garden is in the east. The east of what? Well, remember, this is Israel's holy book. It means east of Israel. Out in the region of Mesopotamia or Arabia. Now, the fact is we don't know where Eden was. There have been people who have made earnest attempts to search for it, but we don't know where it was. One of the scholars I read during the week said it may be under the Persian Gulf. It may have been overcome by water. But we're told here that man was put there. And so Bill Dumbrell, an Australian scholar, he says, by creation, Adam belongs to the world outside the garden, but he's been put in the garden for a particular purpose. In the ESV, he's been put there to work it and keep it. According to John Walton, you could translate those words to serve and preserve. He's been told, Adam was put in the garden to serve in the garden and to preserve the garden. And so verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is a garden which is wonderfully provided for. It's beautiful and it's abundant. But in the middle of the garden, we have two trees. Now, we're not going to talk too much about these two trees because they come into their own focus a little bit later on in the story. But there's a tree which is the tree of life, and that's an image which you'll find at various places in the Bible. I read from Proverbs 3 before, but we read in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights in God's law. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. The world of the Bible was a dry world. It was an arid world. And images of life like a tree growing by a stream are very potent images for describing what it means to live by God's law. So in the middle of the garden there's the tree of life, and then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in verse 10 we're told that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and then it broke up and divided and became four rivers. Again, rivers are images of life. The earliest civilizations known to humankind happened in river valleys, like in the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers that are named as one of the, as two of the rivers here. The other river, the Pishon and the Gihon, we don't really know where they were. But there's two rivers there that are continued to be called by those names even down to today. Now, the fact that the river flows out of Eden, where do rivers begin? Mountains. Right. Now we're told in Ezekiel chapter 28, which uses the imagery of the Garden of Eden, that Ezekiel calls Eden the Garden of God. And he describes it as being full of a whole array of very, very precious stones. But he goes on and Ezekiel says Eden was the holy mountain of God. So Eden is represented as being a walled garden like a king's palace, on a mountain from which a river flows. And what does the river produce? Life. Now that again is an image which gets picked up numbers of times in the Bible. Let's have a look at Psalm 46. The city of God and the river that flows from it. Now where's Eden? It's in the east. What do we associate with the east? Sunrise. Light. Eden is a place of life and light. Now in Psalm 36 verse 9, the psalmist says of God, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Eden is a mountain garden, a mountain walled garden of a kind that a king would have owned, and it's the source of life and light. And so verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now some of these words are so rich in meaning that no one English translation fully captures it. So that word work, as it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, is sometimes translated serve. Working and serving. And so in Ezekiel chapter 7 verse 16, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. The reason he says that God wants Israel to come out of Egypt is so that they can serve God in the wilderness. It's the same word. You could equally translate it, work for God in the wilderness. How do people serve God in the wilderness? It's another way of saying, let them go so they can worship Yahweh. So that word work there, what is Adam doing in the garden? He's been put there to work or to serve or to worship in the garden. Where did the ancients go to worship? A temple. Eden is being represented through the language that the divine author has used to tell us that this is sacred space. It's a place where light and life are found. This is the source of life. And this is a place where God lives. And it's because God lives there that it's sacred. And because God lives there, evil can't stay there. And so what's being set up here is the perfect picture of the perfect environment in which God lives and in which humans can live. Does that make sense? Is this sounding at all appealing? This is the original setting for God and humans. Humans were created to be the crowning achievement of God's creative process. People made in his image, made from dust, humble, but exalted by having the breath of God in them, being the artwork of a fantastic artist. And Adam is given a job. He's been told that he needs to work it and keep it. And so work means serve. Work means worship. But when we're told that he has to keep the garden, he's been put there to keep it. The only other place in the writings of Moses, the first five books, sometimes called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five books, the only other place where in the same sentence you get work and keep is in the book of Numbers. Can you flip, you keep your finger in there, but quickly flip across to Numbers chapter 18. So Numbers 18 gives the people of Israel instruction on how to live when they come into the promised land. And in particular in chapter 18, there's instructions there for the Levitical priests. So Numbers chapter 18 at verse 5, and you read there, "And you shall guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting." Now, can you see those two words there? You shall keep guard. Now, that's the same word as what Adam had to do. He had to keep the garden, right? But here it's translated guard. Now, why did the Levites have to guard the tabernacle? Because back in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu had tried to get into the tabernacle to offer illicit worship, and they'd been killed, struck dead. So what that tells us is that you cannot just bowl up to God in sacred space on your own terms. You come on his terms. Eden is sacred space, and Adam has to protect it. He has to guard it. That's what it means to keep it. But then as well as that, Eden is sacred space in which Adam is to worship, because that's what's appropriate for the God who is the giver of light and life. And so, Numbers 18, verse 6, "They're a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service." That's the work of the tent of meeting. So can you see what's happening here? Moses, in writing his description of the Garden of Eden, is telling us this is the original holy space. It's using temple language. And so when you read about the tabernacle and the temple, it uses all of these sorts of things: precious stones, beautiful plants, gold. The tabernacle and the temple it was full of gold, just like Eden was full of gold. What we've got here is the origin of the Bible's concept of the kingdom of God. What's a kingdom? It's a place where a king rules. Well, God's the ultimate king, and he's given his human creation dominion over what he's made. So humankind was created in God's image to have dominion over all the earth, but it had to be exercised under the authority of the Creator who granted it. Humans are God's representatives. We're his vice-regal rulers of creation, and that was God's purpose in creating us. So all the imagery that you read of here in Genesis 2, trees and gold and precious stones, they're found not only in the description of Eden, but the description of what humans had to create for God to live in the tabernacle and the temple. And so Adam, as God's specially chosen man, was to exercise this vice-regal dominion through working or serving, through cultivating and keeping, through guarding the garden, through serving and preserving it. But as well as that, he had to extend its boundaries until it covered the whole earth, filling it with God's presence. Because up until then, God's presence was limited to Eden, the sacred place. Adam had to turn the field into sacred place. And that's the model for human existence. What are we here for? We're here to exercise dominion under God's kingship to extend the range of God's kingdom. And so in Genesis 1 we see that dominion means humans are rulers. Genesis 2 says that humans are like God's priests. That's who we are. A king exercises rule for God. A priest represents God to others. Now how do we do that? By telling other people about him. By praying to him for other people. That's how we become priests. Now, Israel was to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19. Well, how's it all going to work out? Genesis 2, 16 to 17. Humans are on probation. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." What that tells us is that humans are created to live in a world of possibilities and choices. Now that sounds a note of foreboding, which we won't go into now. That comes up later in the story. But there's two trees. One, they mustn't eat from. And so to finish up, we know how the story goes. We know that Adam and Eve chose badly. And we know that the whole human creation was, and the whole world was plunged under God's curse. But turn right to the back of the Bible now, Revelation 22. It's really interesting, the parallels between the Bible's first two chapters and its last two chapters. We're going to look at Revelation later on. But Revelation 22 verses 1 to 5, Luke Jackson's questions are answered in the Bible. What are we here for? Do we need another planet? But what are we doing here? We're being kings and priests, God's special representatives. We're exercising dominion, this kingly priestly role that was Israel's, and it became the responsibility of the church, as 1 Peter tells us. We exercise dominion and we act as priests when we tell other people about Jesus. That's why Luke and Laura are in Chad. That's why we're starting a playgroup. That's why we're taking Easter Sunday out into the street. We want to tell people that they can know the God of creation. But I want to tell, if I had an opportunity to talk to Luke Jackson, I'd say you needn't bother searching for a new planet, because this one's going to be rebuilt. Now in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14, the prophet Habakkuk looks ahead to the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We used to sing about that. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But look with me at Revelation 22 verses 1 to 5 and see how much of Eden language is used here. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Just as Habakkuk predicted, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Well, there's going to come a day when lamp and sun aren't needed any longer, for the Lord will be our light. But what are humans going to do? They're going to reign forever and ever. What that means is what was lost in the fall that we'll read about in Genesis 3 is restored completely in Jesus. The reign of humans. And so humans are much more than just gardeners. Genesis 2 tells us that what we see there is the original sacred space. The original purpose of creation was so that God could live on earth surrounded by his human creation. That was lost through sin, and it's being restored through the Lord Jesus. It's our privilege to take up the mantle that Adam cast aside, to be kings and priests, extending the kingdom of God as we tell others the good news that Jesus died for them. So let's pray. Father, these are deep and weighty matters, and I pray that you would help us all to get our heads around them, to read them, to engage with your word, and to take these things very seriously. But we've seen today that you have a task for us. It's not one that we can sit back and allow others to do on our behalf. It's something we must all be involved in. Father, please help us to be kingdom builders. Help us to be people who, with whatever opportunities we have, behave before you and under your authority as kingly, priestly people, people who are your representatives, representing your goodness, your kindness, your light and your life to a dark and a lost world. Please help us to be agents who tell people that they can know you, that they can live with you forever because of all that the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. Father, please help us to be a kingly, priestly people with all of the opportunities you give us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.